So for us, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 again this morning. And remember last week we looked at 2 Corinthians 3 and we looked at the idea of the ministry of the Spirit, where the Spirit gives life. In that, in setting contrast against the spirit or the ministry of the law or the letter, which kills. And so when we think about this, we're going to kind of dive deeper into that concept this morning. I want to invite you to Sunday school, our adult education time, as we're going to be looking at the stories of the Spirit's work. Not necessarily we're going to be setting the stage through the stories of God's people in His Word, but kind of setting the stage for the need to look at and hear the stories of God's people throughout the centuries, the need for biographies, the need for hearing the stories of God's people, and maybe even some in our midst, as we need to hear from people who have possibly walked where we have not yet walked, and how God has been faithful to us. And so we're going to be looking today and seeing that Spirit's work, the one that works through generations, and we're going to be in 2 Corinthians starting in verse 7. But as we've been in the practice of doing, just to highlight the nature that it is God speaking to us, if you're willing and able, would you stand as we read God's word to us? So Paul writes this to the people in Corinth. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. God, would you, by your Spirit, would you speak to us today? Father, I pray that we would be able to behold, that we would gaze on, that we would look intently as to who you are, that we would see your glory on display. God, that we would not just take this lightly. Father, that as we look at who you are, we are changed. And so, Father, I pray that you would lift the veil from our hearts. Help us to understand, help us to hear, help us to perceive, help us to sink and take it in deeply what you are speaking to us this morning, that life is only found in the Spirit of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, be seated. So growing up in Florida, we went to Disney World a lot. And, you know, so you could get like really cheap tickets, not anymore, but, you know, back in the day, you could have the Florida resident thing, and it was great. So we'd go to Disney World all the time, and there was rides and all sorts of things, but there was this one ride that was called the Carousel of Progress, okay? I loved that ride because you could walk around for 8 hours and you just needed to sit down somewhere in the air conditioning, and the Carousel of Progress was this walk through history where you got to sit down and you cool off a little bit. And it had that song back in the day, Now Is the Time. now is the best time, now is the best time of your life. I'll spare you singing it. Though to this day, from probably the time I heard it, I can sing it for you. It basically tracks through the history of the early 1900s to the modern day. And it starts and opens in the early 1900s, where a man is kind of recounting the marvels of technology of that day, you know, kind of set just before the World's Fair in 1904. They were talking about buildings all the way up to 20 stories tall. They talked about moving pictures, that there were 8,000 automobiles in the United States. Can you believe it? Gas lamps, and it went on and on about the technological advancements of the 1900s. And he says this, he claims, things could not get any better. And then you get to move to the next scene in the 1920s. Well, you know, there's all of these different things that are going on. There's electric lights, there's streetcars, there's all sorts of things going on. And he says they really are on Easy Street. Why? Because of all the wonderful things that they have. And then they fast forward to the 1940s. They're watching TV. They're putting wallpaper up on the walls. They're doing all sorts of cool stuff. They're flipping lights. They're on the telephone. And he says, the narrator says, everything is better than ever in the 1940s. And you know it, he goes to the 1960s and then to the modern day and all these different things. It's one thing after the next. Wherever you are, you say, man, this couldn't get any better, because we can't fathom what could be better than where we are in that day and age. Well, when I was 7, my dad posed a question to my brother and I. Well, my dad worked for IBM, and he was part of the initial kind of working on mainframes, you know, these like massive rooms of eight feet high towers, that just to process what our cell phone could do in a fraction of a second now. And so he asked us when I was 7, he said, would you guys want a computer or a pool in the backyard? And guess what we chose? We chose a computer. Really? Like, we chose the computer. Why? Because nobody had a computer in their house. And I mean, that 64K of RAM, that thing flew. And you could, like, you know, just program stuff, and a letter could flash on and flash off, and it was unbelievable. And then we got this modem, 2400 baud, and made that hideous connection sound. You remember that, right? And that thing was double the speed of the 1200 baud, and we were on Easy Street in the Nishaw home, because we could get information from other places other than our house. You know, computers have come a mile, TV, music, Wi-Fi, cars, banking, credit cards, everything. But yet, every time we think we have absolutely the most amazing thing that could ever been made, something better comes out, right? With better features, more advancement, and then not only just better things, but then there's like a whole flip in a generation of something, you know, going from a rotary telephone to our modern cell phone, which can do all sorts of things. We think we have the greatest thing until what? Something greater supersedes it. Does that mean that the old thing was worthless? Of course not. Okay, of course not. It was glorious at the time, but it lost its glory when something far greater was introduced. And that's what Paul's point is about the law and the Spirit. It's not as if the law is pointless. It's not as if the law has no value, but the law pales in comparison with this greater glory of the ministry of the Spirit. The law was and still is glorious, but it is far from being as glorious as the ministry of the Spirit. The law lost its glory. And that's why Paul says in verse 10, he says that indeed, in this case, what once had glory, that's the law, the ministry written out, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. You know, it's kind of like when we try to tell our kids how great it was, you know, when we had these, you know, like the flip phone, and like, man, that thing was awesome. You know, we could hit a letter 3 times and get it. And, they tilt their head, they look at us, and they're like, what? Because the thing that was glorious, because something far better has surpassed it. It's lost its glory. And so what Paul sets up is this contrast. He sets up, like we looked at last week, the ministry of the letter. The letter kills. Basically, what is written, the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. In our passage, he talks about the ministry of death. That's the ministry of the law, as opposed to the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of condemnation that the law brings, because we are all lawbreakers, contrasted against the ministry of righteousness given to us because of somebody else's obedience. Our work equals condemnation. Our obedience equals condemnation. Christ's work and Christ's obedience equals righteousness, which is given to us. And righteousness is our acceptance in the sight of God. That is given to you. It is not earned. If you try to earn it, Paul says, it is a ministry of death and condemnation. You're toast if you're trying to earn your way. If it's trying to make your life work out, you are chasing a ministry of death. And so Paul's setting up this contrast, not to devalue the law of God, but to point to the idea that the ministry and the work of the Spirit, internal, not written on stones, but written on our hearts, not that can be seen written out as law, but can be seen by the way God's people are transformed. That is an even greater ministry and an even greater advancement in God's redemption. And so what we see is that the work of the Spirit then gives boldness. And so we're going to talk and kind of come off of that contrast, we're going to look at the very nature of the work of the Spirit and what happens in us when we know the greater ministry of the Spirit. And so verse 12 sets it off. And since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Since we have a hope that kind of trumps, that supersedes the law of God or the written code, since we have that, we have a great hope. And we have a boldness in speaking the truth. Now, you could easily read that and say, because of this ministry of the Spirit, I have boldness, and you might even fill in the blank, before God. Like I can go into the presence of God. That is a boldness that God's people have. It's a confidence we have, but that's not what Paul's talking about. That's Hebrews 4, that's biblical, but not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about that he has a boldness in what he is speaking. He has a boldness in the message that he tells people about. Why? Because it is certain and it is great. It's not just his boldness before God. And so he speaks with greater boldness because he has seen the surpassing greatness of the ministry, the internal ministry of the Spirit of God. So what's the nature of this hope? Go back to verse 7 through 9, and we'll just kind of recount the contrast. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, remember Moses carrying those on the Ten Commandments, if that came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Let's stop there for a second. So what Paul's saying is when Moses went into the presence of God to get the law, and he was with God on Mount Sinai, he came down, and what was going on his face? He didn't know it, but it was glowing and shining with the glory of God that the people of Israel were actually afraid of him. Initially, if you go back and look at Exodus 34, they wouldn't even come close to him. He said, come here, and they didn't want to because he reflected the glory of God. And so light is an interesting thing. Light can often reveal things like a flashlight in a dark room, you know, but what about the sun? If you stare right at the sun, you go blind, right? And so light is good to reveal things, but too much light actually has us turn away because it is blinding. And the glory of God on Moses' face was blinding to the people. It was that much intensity, and that was the ministry of death that he was given. And so that's what Paul's saying. If Moses comes down off the mountain after meeting with God and getting the written code, which actually leads to your condemnation and mine, and if he was radiating the glory of God, how much more will he radiate God's glory when the ministry of the Spirit is at work in us and through us. And that's the message he's preaching. He goes, that's the hope that gives him boldness. Not one that, here's a bunch of rules, go do them, and if you fail, you're out. That's not much of a message, because he knows the human heart, y'all are all toast, along with me. That's not much of a message of hope. It's not one to be bold about, because it's actually putting people in prison. And then he goes on to verse 9. He says this, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory." There's those words, glory, glory, glory. The weightiness, the heaviness, the magnitude of God is reflected in it. That the new exceeds the old. The old covenant, the law, the written code, was looking and longing for a greater fulfillment. It was just a shadow that was awaiting the full reality. And so this magnitude, this word glory, you've seen it as we read, the idea of glory is mentioned just over and over and over in this passage. And if the shadow, the thing that was going to pass away, had glory, the reality has even more. It brings life, it brings righteousness, it brings hope to God's people. And that's why Paul has boldness, because he's preaching and speaking a message of real hope, of real change, of something, really it's the work and the power of the Spirit of God that actually will help somebody. And he speaks that with boldness. So it gives us boldness, but also the work of the Spirit of God brings freedom. And so if you look down at verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." So what's wild is something in the human heart is that we are unable to see what truly gives us life, right? You know, you just think of your own life and how many things you kind of feel like you're kind of in bondage to. Or, you know what, I want to change, but, you know, you make a New Year's resolution and then by February you're doing the same old thing. And it's like we keep going back to the well that does not give us life. You know, we seek after pleasure and entertainment and all these things, because if we get the next thing or we have the next experience, that's certainly going to satisfy our heart. And it doesn't. All it does is create a lust for more. And we chase that. And we're unable to see what truly gives us life, and we chase after everything else that does. You might say, you know what, I'm not on the vice side of things. I'm on the control side of things. I've got my life in order. Things clip along because I do it right. I do the right steps. I follow. I read the word, and I do what it says. And when I do it, everything works out. And I am in control of how my life is going. And so many people in God's people aren't necessarily chasing the vices of this world. You might be chasing the togetherness and trying to get everything right and finding life there. And Paul's saying we are unable to truly see what gives us life. And the Spirit brings freedom because we are no longer in bondage to the false way of living. We are free. Because what's over here in this world of control is if you do all the right steps, out pops the life you want. But you mess up once and what happens? The wheels come off. You find yourself, you're unable to sustain the very way of life that you're living. And so you feel like you're enslaved to the very kind of methodology that you're living according to. And so Paul's saying we are no longer slaves. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we are free. We are free slaves of righteousness. And I use that word on purpose. Free and slave don't go in the same sentence. But if you think about it, we are no longer under sin. Now we are under grace, which brings about the righteousness of God. The path of life is set right before us, but yet the human heart naturally is blinded to it. Verse 14 says it perfectly. "But their minds were hardened." This is God's people as they heard the law. "Their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." God's people throughout centuries have been blind, cannot see, cannot comprehend the truth and the power of God. Why? Because they've seen the law as a way to their own righteousness rather than it actually condemning them. Their minds were hardened and they missed Jesus entirely. And so if you want to walk out of here blind, go live life on your terms, trying to build your credibility, build your righteousness, build the way life works, and you will walk out of here in bondage, and you will walk out of here veiled. So how do you find real freedom, though? Where does the freedom that God talks about, where does it come? Where does it come from is verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The idea of turning to the Lord, the sense of this word is the same sense when Paul is talking to Peter, and he's talking to Peter before Peter goes and betrays him. And he prays for Peter so that after his fall, he will turn again. That's the same word. He'll come back to the Lord and be strengthened by his brothers. There's this sense of turning back to the things of God or back to the Lord. In the book of Acts, a couple times, this word of turning is actually used in conjunction with repentance. And repenting is a brokenness over our sin, a grieving over it, and then a turning away from our idols and an allegiance to Jesus. So there's this sense of turning. Even in 1 Peter 2, this word is used when a lost sheep is turned back to his shepherd. And so that's where you find freedom. But when one turns to the Lord, when any of us turn and turn back to the Lord, that's where freedom comes. It is not found in the ways that we want to make life work out. Freedom is not found in you having nobody tell you what to do. Remember what we told the graduates last week? That if you think this is the unlocking of freedom and now you can do whatever you want, that's probably the most foolish thing you could ever think or utter. Because that's the statement that, you know what, I can do whatever I want and that's freedom and nobody's going to tell me what to do. And what does Paul say? That's bondage. So freedom is not having nobody tell you what to do. Freedom is found in yourself understanding and hearing from the living God, the one who has made you and sustained you and designed you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because you were made to know God. You were made to be led by God. You were made to have your life hinge on God. You were made to live in absolute dependence upon Him. That's why you were made. And to enjoy Him in absolute ways at the same time. So live in dependence, but then absolute joy and enjoyment of who God is. Doing what you're made for, that's what it is to live in freedom. You know, we just came out of the Winter Olympics, you know, and all those crazy sledding events, you know, bobsled and skeleton and luge. You know, they're going 80 miles an hour, 100 miles an hour, face first down ice. Whatever. But you saw when they would ever bump up against the edge of that slide or of that chute, they would start to slow down. But it was only when they were kind of they would go as they were designed, then they would just keep ripping down that slide. When something functions the way it ought to, it's a beautiful thing. When an engine is running smoothly and not clanking all over the place, you know, that it's doing what it was designed for. When we live in the freedom of knowing God, that's what we were designed for. Everything else is kind of like hitting the wall in a bobsled or an engine running with all sorts of noises. The ideas of self-salvation, self-improvement, self-help, those are great words in our culture. Those are all various versions of the ministry of death. You're saying, wow, how does self-help mean death? The problem is the first word, self. If you think you are your savior, your performance, your organization, your discipline, your steps, your workout, your diet, your workaholism, your success, your education, if you yourself are the thing that improves you and makes you whole, that is a ministry of death. If yourself and your obedience is what brings you credibility and makes you right before people, That's a ministry of death. If your togetherness is what gives you life, it's a ministry of death. Yet, what did Jesus command his people, command his disciples to do in Matthew 28? Because you're gonna say, great, I don't have to obey at all. That's ministry of death stuff. I don't want any of that. What does Jesus command his people or his disciples to do in the Great Commission, Matthew 28? I was reading an article this past week, and this pastor walked into another church in Southern California. Well, I guess that makes sense then. Walks into this church, and they had the Great Commission up on it. And they said this, it had, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, ... Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And this writer was commenting, what is in the ellipsis? What's in the ... of the Great Commission? It's go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I command. And we ... that out. So does obedience matter? Absolutely. But it can't be the way that you earn your right into the presence of God. That is death. The law is a prosecutor. Every time you disobey, guilt is just reminded of you by the law. The Spirit is the great defense attorney that frees you because he is resting on the record of someone who actually has perfect obedience. And so when we are rightly changed by in the heart by God, freedom flows, and so does obedience. Because we're not doing it to suit ourselves and try to keep people at bay, that we justify ourselves. God is at work in us so that obedience to his will starts to flow out of pleasure for what he has done and who he is. And so the work of God, it leads to freedom, but then it also, the work of the Spirit transforms. And so if you want a memory verse out of this passage, verse 18 is it. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so if you're following along at all, the idea of glory is one of the words that's repeated a bunch, and the idea of veil is repeated a bunch. So the only time we ever see a veil in our culture is in a wedding. Okay, where a bride puts a veil over her face, kind of in real traditional weddings, and the groom actually unveils her when they are pronounced in marriage. And so what a veil does is conceals. A veil hides. A veil, it allows people to not see in, but also it's pretty difficult to see out as well. And so this idea of a veil is mentioned a bunch of times as well. And so Paul is talking about Moses coming out and putting a veil on, but then he also uses that idea of that the people of Israel were veiled in the heart. So I think he's talking about two things. He's kind of mixing a metaphor. But where the hardness of people's hearts are is that they are veiled. They cannot see. They're blocked from seeing. But also, when we are with an unveiled face, we are unveiled before the presence of God. Because when Moses would go in to meet with God, he would take the veil off. When he left the presence of God, he would veil himself. Why? Because the people were afraid in seeing the glory of God. And so this idea of meeting and seeing with an unveiled face, basically being able to understand, comprehend, that's the work of the Spirit. If you understand anything of who God is in Christ, you did not figure that out by yourself. That is given to you by the Spirit. He is the one who has unveiled your eyes. But what is wild in here that we, with unveiled face, we are beholding the glory of God. So the Israelites could not see and could not gaze at Moses. They couldn't look at the glory, but us in the Spirit, we are beholding, we are looking intently, we are staring at and gazing at the glory of God. But what's great about this word is many translations add another word, beholding as in a mirror, because that's what is there. The versions that talk about reflecting, I mean, obviously that's a biblical concept, but I think this word and its meaning is beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. To look intently as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. When you look in a mirror, Paul is saying, you should see the glory of God. That's a humbling one. That the beholding, staring, looking, that one commentator says that us becoming and actually having the glory of God radiating out from us makes the invisible God that we sang about, immortal, invisible, he makes him visible. So as we are transformed from the one degree of glory to the next, the glory of God is actually made visible on earth. Whew. Not because of our obedience, but because of the Spirit's power. And what transforms us? What would lead that sense of transformation among God's people? What would have us recapture the image of God into that, be transformed into that same image, is this sense of beholding. The transformation comes from the gaze. The transformation comes from us looking at Jesus and seeing his glory, his grace, his goodness to us. It comes from the Spirit of the Lord. As we look at him, it is produced, glory is produced, and we are transformed in from one degree of glory to another. Some versions say and translate it from glory to glory. We just keep seeing the glory of God, that God shares his glory with us. We get to be transformed into that same glory. The glory that shone on Moses' face, that pales into comparison to what God wants to do in us. The glory that is so bright that it can be seen by all. But what's really staggering is if we're transformed from one degree of glory to another, what does that mean? We don't get it all at one time.